We're going to turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of Acts, and the last chapter of the book, Acts chapter 28. So please turn with me to that chapter. We're going to read from it, and it's here that we have the message that the Lord has placed upon my heart, even for this time this evening. And so Acts chapter 28. And before I read and we come to the Lord's Word, could we just stand together again and let us have a word of prayer, and let's seek God's face for the help that we need and for His blessing. Our Heavenly Father and our Eternal God, we continue before Thee in Christ's name, and we pray that it will please Thee to come near and minister unto our souls as we come to the Word of the Lord. We pray for that divine assistance, that gracious power that is imparted by the Spirit. May it be our portion. Lord, may there be a sense of Thy nearness descend upon this gathering, both in this building and in the church hall, and then with people in their own homes as they watch online. O Lord, come alongside, we pray. And Lord, may that mighty work of the Spirit be wrought. May conviction of sin descend in all its terrible force. And may sinners be awakened, be drawn to the Savior. Lord, do that work, we pray. Glorify the Christ of God and continue with us now. We pray this in Christ's name and for His sake and for His eternal glory. Amen. So we're turning to Acts 28, and I want to read with you from the verse number 16. Acts 28 and the verse number 16 through to the close of the chapter. Let us hear God's precious word. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had ought to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And they said unto him, We neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed, and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. And God will bless the reading of these verses to our hearts for his own name's sake. Now, the scenes in view in this passage took place in the city of Rome. In these verses, the focus is on the Apostle Paul, as is the case, of course, for over most of the second half of this book of Acts. Indeed, commencing with the first mention of this man in chapter 7 at the martyrdom of Stephen, Paul is scarcely ever out of sight throughout the rest of this book. That detail is testimony to the mighty servant of God that he became because of the grace of God that rescued him and changed him and made him what he was as the servant of the Christ of God. At this stage in the final chapter, Paul is a prisoner. He has been in that situation already for quite some time. False charges were raised against him. He was arrested, as chapters 22 and 23 revealed to us, and he continued in that position for several years. However, in all that time, the overruling hand of God was upon his servant, for it was the Lord's will that Paul would go to Rome, and there he would serve the Lord and be a witness for the Lord in that particular city. And for that opportunity, actually, Paul had yearned for some time. He longed to go to the imperial capital and there minister for Christ and serve the Lord. And that yearning of his soul came to fruition when, as a prisoner, he was carried to Rome and he exercised his powerful ministry in that city. In the early stages of his imprisonment, before he actually went to Rome, he was held in a certain castle, the castle of Antonia in the city of Jerusalem. In Acts 23, verse 11, when we have the record there of being in that very place, that castle, the Lord appeared to him by night. And he spoke to Paul and he said this, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Rome, in Jerusalem, so must thou also bear witness at Rome." And so Christ told Paul that he was destined to go to the imperial city and there he would minister the gospel. And that means that the apostle thereafter acted and lived upon the basis of the Lord's words to him, and passing through various events, he eventually arrived in the city of Rome. As we would expect, Paul immediately set out to fulfill the mission that the Lord had given him, that had been revealed to him, and so there was no delay in what he set out to do. We find that in verse 17 of this chapter where it says, "After 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together." Now those words ring with urgency. The urgency of reaching the lost, of bringing the gospel, of delivering the message of Jesus Christ to a people who gathered together, as we see in this passage in this whole chapter where detail after detail is laid before us of what happened in that city of Rome. In that context of his passion to win men for Christ, Paul went to the Jew first, to use his own words as we find them, for example, in Romans 1 verse 16. And by that language, to the Jew first, Paul indicated that he was actually following the divine pattern of things. You see, in the book of Acts, you find that God went to the Jew first. And that's why Paul followed that procedure. In Acts 2, in the great days of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, when the New Testament church is being brought into her precise possession as God's dwelling place in this final age of things. We discover that the Lord went to the Jew first. We see that in Acts 2 and in Acts 3 and in other chapters following. It was to the Jew that God went. Only later on, as we even saw recently in our message on Acts 10, did God then turn to the Gentiles and take the gospel to them, or to the Greeks, in other words. And so Paul's words to the Jew first and also to the Greek are based on the divine pattern. And that pattern Paul pursued, as this chapter shows, and all for the purposes of what the Lord intended to be fulfilled in that dark city of imperial Rome. From the narrative that I've read with you this evening, we can glean various features of the ministry that Paul carried out, that he exercised in Rome. It is in this fashion that we are shown the marks that should characterize true gospel ministry, not only in terms of how that ministry should be carried out, but with regard to the bearing or the impact that it makes upon those who sit under it. These are the two sides to the ministry of the gospel. There is the presentation of the gospel by the preacher, but then there is also the impact that it makes upon those who are exposed to the ministry of the gospel. And the latter point is the vital one for those who assemble where a gospel ministry is exercised. The impact that it actually makes, as it always does. There is never a gospel message truly preached, and I underline truly preached. I mean under the power of the Spirit, where the truth of the gospel is clearly presented, that does not make any impact. Indeed, the New Testament tells us that the gospel is either a savor of life unto life or of death unto death. That's from 2 Corinthians. That's a most solemn statement. The gospel, either a savor of life unto life, in other words, as it's preached, God uses it to save, or as a savor of death unto death. As it is preached, there are some who aren't saved, even sitting under the same message at the same instance, and they are passed by, and they are left to the consequences of their own unbelief and their own sin, and they perish in that condition, and they are lost forevermore. Oh, my friend, I pray that that will not be the case with you. You should be filled with horror that you might be passed by, that you might be left in your sin, that you might perish forevermore. What a horror, what an awful end to a sinner's life, to sit under preaching and ministry of the gospel, and that be the impact as you harden your heart and you refuse the Savior and you continue on throughout your days in that condition, and you finally end up in a lost and Christless eternity. I bring you to these verses tonight, the whole passage that we've read together, but taking out of them certain statements, certain matters that spring immediately to our attention. And I want to consider several aspects of the impact that the gospel makes. The impact that the gospel makes. First of all, there is the revelation that the gospel presents. The revelation that the gospel presents. In this passage, there are certain terms used that underline the fact that the gospel is a revelation to sinful souls of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. For example, in verse 20, Paul speaks of the hope of Israel. In verse number 28, on the other hand, he uses the words, the salvation of God. When we think about those two terms, just as two examples, the hope of Israel and the salvation of God, we find that both terms are actually expressing two names or two identifying names that belong to Jesus Christ. Christ is the hope of Israel, and Christ is the salvation of God. And therefore, in that way, we have the same person presented. As is so often the case throughout the Bible, the same person, our Lord Jesus Christ, under different names. And here we have two of them, the hope of Israel, the salvation of God. Now think about the implications of this revelation. Do those names not tell you certain things? The hope of Israel, the salvation of God. Do they not tell you, for example, that there is only one way of life and only one hope and only one way of salvation? The names certainly do. The hope of Israel, the salvation of God. Those are exclusive terms because they are in the singular. It does not say the hopes of Israel or the salvations of God, as if God has a variety of hopes to set before men and a whole array of ways of salvation to present to those who need a Savior. No, not at all. Rather, we find that it's the very opposite. There's only one. As our children sing, one way God has given to get to heaven. And Jesus is the only way. One way of salvation, one hope for Israel or for any other nation under the face of the sun. There is only one way of salvation. And you see throughout the Bible, including the book of Acts, we find this over and over again. Did not Peter say there in Acts 4 verse 12, for neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. In other words, God is one way. And if you follow that one way, sinner, you must be saved. There's no doubt about it. You will be saved. But if you do not take God's one way, you will perish. And if time permitted it tonight, I could go from verse to verse just to verify what I am saying and underline what the Word of God has to reveal to us about this matter of the revelation that the gospel presents and the implications of it, that there is only one way of salvation. You notice why the gospel is hated. Because it leaves men with no alternatives. It does not say to sinners, here is a variety of ways, you just choose one of them, and whatever one you choose, all's well. Matters not what it is, doesn't matter what you choose, just choose one of those ways and you'll get to heaven. That's what false religion presents. That's what liberals will tell their congregations. That's what the ungodly love to hear. But sin, there's only one way. And furthermore, not only is that an implication of what we're seeing here about this revelation, but another thought is this. Not only is there only one way to be saved, but the gospel presents, or the gospel addresses men as they really are. Lost. The hope of Israel. Remember that the word hope in the Bible is a word that signifies certainty. And so when God speaks of Christ as our hope, as he does in many places, Christ in you, the hope of glory. 1 Timothy 1 verse 1, Christ our hope. He is laying down something that is absolutely sure and absolutely certain. And that's what lost sinners need to hear. Because you are lost. And you are without hope in yourself. And what you need to be shown is that there is a sure and a certain hope, and there is a definite one who's called the salvation of God. And for you, as a lost and a hopeless and a helpless sinner, that is truly good news. Ah, my friend, it could not be clearer. God is showing you in this revelation that the gospel presents and its implications, the hope of Israel, the salvation of God, that there is something upon which you are to focus, namely Christ and who He is, and Christ and in what He has done. And therefore, there's a message of grace, a message that does not bring to you the idea, the thought that you're to work and you're to make your own efforts and you're to do this, that, and the other thing, and maybe at the end of it all you might be saved. No, here is the apostolic creed, for example, that Paul or Peter pronounced there in the city of Jerusalem in Acts 15 verse 11. And here's what he said: "We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved." There is nothing ambiguous or uncertain in such words. And sinner, latch on to them tonight, because you need certainty in an uncertain world. You need something that is sure and definite when people are running asunder across the face of the earth, turning to this and that and the other thing, and hoping and despairing even with regard to the matter of their soul's eternal well-being, because there's nothing set before them by way of the revelation that the gospel presents. They're asked to believe a lie. They're given that which will only dupe them, lead them down to darkness, and they'll be lost forever in the depths of hell. The implications are very, very clear. One way is salvation, the hope of Israel, the salvation of God. But telling you that the gospel brings truth to you as you need it and desperately need it. There is, you see, in those words, not only the matter of the implications of this revelation, but there is also here, when you think about the terms, the hope of Israel, the salvation of God. That's Jesus Christ. There's a personification there. In other words, this is Christ who's called the hope or the salvation of God, the hope of Israel, the hope of sinners, the salvation that God has sent forth. And therefore, we're talking here about a person. This is the person of God's own dear Son. You find a number of times that the very term, the salvation of God, is used to sum up the entire person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the salvation of God. You find in Luke 2 verse 30, old Simeon saying this: "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation." And Simeon there is looking at a little babe in his mother's arms, our Lord Jesus Christ, about 40 days old. And there he is, and his mother Mary holds him, and Simeon takes him. And he says, "Lord, I can die now, because I've seen thy salvation." Christ, therefore, is clearly in view. And that means that since there is this personification here, then we think about him as he's revealed to us, this matter of the revelation that God has made in the gospel. Who is Christ? What has Christ done? And the Word of God answers those questions and many more that are like those two questions. And we go to the Word of God and we find that he is presented to us clearly and unmistakably in terms that leave us in no doubt that he is actually both God and man, and that he, as the God-man, came into time, intervened in human history, identified with fallen humanity, took that humanity onto himself, and yet remained God of very God. All to do what? All to fulfill the offices that God had appointed to him, our prophet, our priest, our king. And in the book of Acts, from its beginning to its end, like everywhere else in Scripture, you find the Lord Jesus Christ presented in those offices. He stands out as one who's God and man. But in that particular blessed person, he becomes our prophet to tell us the truth. He becomes our priest to die for our sins and make atonement and satisfy divine justice. And in rising from the dead, signify that all is now sure and all is now certain, that God is infinitely appeased and pleased with the work of his Son, and therefore he brought him from the dead to make that absolutely clear. And sinner, that's the Savior you need. And he's also your King, whose power is sufficient to snatch you as a brand from the burning, make you his subject, to love him and to live for him and to serve him and to be defended by him and to be kept by him, kept by the power of God, until the day he takes you home to heaven. That's who is in view. This is the revelation that is set before us in this marvelous passage. Here's this man, Paul. He has reached Rome. He could not contain himself until he would get a lot of people together, and he called them and he brought them into that home where he was staying, and he began to preach Christ to them. And he sets before them this marvelous revelation with all these tremendous details and features to it. And he preached Christ to these people. And therefore he was telling them, here is the one who will save you. And sinner, let that sink in tonight. You sit in this meeting house, or maybe some in the hall over there, or you who gather with us online, and it's this revelation that the gospel presents that alone will save your soul. That this Christ, this one who's the hope of men and the salvation of God, is the one who is able by his person and his work to save you and deliver you and bring to you your pardon and your justification and your cleansing and final glory. And therefore, it's a message, it's a revelation that tells you that Jesus Christ is suited to meet all your needs. There is no one else. No one else. Save your soul. The revelation that the gospel presents. But look with me and notice something else in what Paul said that day. There is the reach that the gospel promises. The reach. I mean reaching, reaching out. The reach that the gospel promises. Look with me at what happened here, and we're going to come back to this a little later for the close or in the closing moments of this message. But you down there in verse 28, you will notice this. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles. And I just want you to focus on those words, sent unto the Gentiles. Now there's the reach that the gospel promises. Sent unto the Gentiles. And so Paul is telling these folk that the gospel is a message for the world of lost humanity. At this moment, he's speaking to the Jew. I've already shown this, the Jew first. But he throws this in. He makes clear that the gospel has a reach that's beyond national boundaries. It is not confined to Israel. It goes beyond the pale of Israel. It goes across the world. It has a reach that is universal. Sent unto the Gentiles. You know, that's a prophetic truth. That which Paul says here, sent unto the Gentiles. He's simply re-echoing what God had said himself, for example, to Abraham. When he said to Abraham, as you find there in Genesis 12, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Or Genesis 22, he said there, thy seed, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And he brings it down to a fine point there. In thy seed, singular. Again, it's Christ. Christ is Abraham's seed. And that's who's meant there. And Abraham, old Abraham, is told by God, in your seed will all nations be blessed. And he's told it clearly and plainly. And therefore, what he's been told is that prophetic truth that the gospel goes into all the world. We'll see the importance of that in a moment or two. I want you to go with me to Isaiah 49, to verse number 8. And then we'll turn from there to 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. But follow with me carefully, because the point of this fact is that throughout the world, in this age in which you and I are living, and until Jesus Christ returns, the nations are brought into the framework of gospel opportunity. And so wherever the gospel goes, it's because the Lord is pursuing this program of carrying the message of redemption to the furthest ends of the earth. That's why I bring you to Isaiah 49. And if you want to see this, you better open your Bible and you note this. Saved and unsaved alike, because this is a marvelous statement. Isaiah 49, verse 8. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. You know who has been spoken to in that verse? Jesus Christ. In prophecy, through Isaiah, God speaks to his own dear son before he was ever born into this world. 700 years and more before he is ever born, God speaks through Isaiah and he tells Jesus Christ, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and a day of salvation have I helped thee. Goes on to say, I'll give thee to be a covenant of the people to the very desolate regions of the earth. Now go with me to 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. And go to words that probably every Sunday school child has learned. But let us see where they came from, these words. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. And Paul says, in fact, we'll read verse 1 to get the setting. We then as workers together with him, that is with God, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Now here are the words that little children even know. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Back there in Isaiah 49, 6, we found those words, the prediction of what is called an acceptable time. And in the Hebrew language, it means a day of grace. Notice this, sinner. God has an acceptable time. He has a day of grace for this old world. And now, as the Apostle Paul takes those very words, we find that he verifies the meaning of Isaiah's prophecy. And he applies it to the New Testament, to New Testament days. And he's talking about days in which grace and salvation may be obtained, sinner. And he does it all in the context of having said in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 6, receive not the grace of God in vain. You see, in what way does a sinner receive the grace of God in vain? By not listening to it. As you sit under the gospel, friend, young man, young woman, little one, older person, you are receiving the grace of God in this sense that grace has been preached to you. Christ has been preached to you. The hope of Israel, the salvation of God. And we're seeing now under this point that this goes out into all the world. And here you are. You might say the whole world, that's a big place. It is a big place. But sinner, listen to it tonight. You're part of the whole world. Here in our little tiny country of Northern Ireland, here in this corner of it in Ballymena, the grace of God is coming to you. And you're been told this is a time of grace. This is God's acceptable time, God's day of grace, when salvation may be obtained and found and enjoyed. Therefore, sinner, receive not the grace of God in vain, because there is a day of salvation and a time of grace, and that day is now. You are in it. What a mercy that is, that you're not dead, that your life is still vibrant and the blood's still flowing through your veins and you're alive and you're hearing of God's grace again. And once more, the claims of Jesus Christ are been placed before you. That's your precise position. And so we find, therefore, with regard to the reach that the gospel promises, the salvation of God is sent on to the Gentiles, we find that it's been sent to you. And do not think that that's some romantic suggestion of mine, just to sound lovely. No, I'm stating the truth. I'm stating what Paul does there in 2 Corinthians 6. The salvation of God, the hope of Israel, has been brought to you. Here you are, a Gentile. Nonetheless, here you are, undeserving as a sinner before God, guilty, vile, fallen. But the grace of God is coming to you. Christ is passing this way. We sang that hymn this evening. Jesus is passing this way. It's God's day of grace and opportunity. It's upon you once again. And you're listening to a message that tells you not only this prophetic truth of God going into all the world, but he's telling you of a message that is designed to deliver you and pull down in your life all the effects of sin and make you a new creature and set you gloriously free and deliver you from the power of Satan and bring you in under the power of God, out of the devil's kingdom into the kingdom of God's dear Son. This is what you're hearing. This is what you're listening to, sinner. The reach that the gospel promises. But go with me tonight to verse 24 as I come to a close. Acts 28:24. And here you have the response that the gospel projects. What is it? Some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. Now there's God's way of telling you and me what I said at the beginning tonight. The gospel is a savor of life unto life, or a savor of death unto death. Some believed, some believe not. the same messages in view. Some believed the things which were spoken, some believed not the things which were spoken. The response here is twofold. It's clear, it's plain, it's unmistakable. Some believe, the rest don't. It's seen everywhere in Scripture. And I wonder how that will impact you tonight. Are you going to be among those who believe? Are you there already? Surely there are some here who aren't. And God alone sees all hearts, and He knows whether you are a believer or not. And it's not talking about believing certain facts about Christ. You can believe very, very avidly in all those great facts. He is the eternal Son. He's the everlasting God. He became man. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven, and so on, so forth. You could believe all that and yet go to hell. Because when it says here, some believe not, what it really means is, some did not trust in Christ. There's a difference between believing about Him and trusting in Him. And not trusting in Him is what is in view there. It says, some believe not. But listen, friend, that was their response. But listen to me. It didn't end there. Because you will find that Paul goes on in the verses that follow, and he addresses those who did not believe. And he told them plainly and clearly that God was going to pass them by. And that He was going to send the gospel in the city of Rome away from the Jews to the Gentiles, and that the Gentiles would believe it. And here's the awful and the terrible outcome of what happened that day as Paul preached in that place, that house, when some believed and others didn't, and those who did not believe were passed by. Let me tell you, sinner, God does pass people by, but always because of their sin. And I want that to sink in. It's not a cold, arbitrary choice on God's part. It's always because of sin. You're in danger. You are in dire danger of being passed by because you will not believe. Because you have and are still rejecting. You have rejected and you're still rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. You are in danger even now tonight. Up and pass by. Because you do not know what tomorrow will bring. You do not know what tonight will bring. Before this night is out, you could be in God's eternity. And that's not some kind of an idle statement at all. That's happening all the time. Hail, healthy people. And in a moment, they're gone. And life is over. And it's no respecter of ages. God takes the young as well as the old. We're all too familiar with that. You are in danger, sinner. Because being but a human being, you're finite. You cannot tell what 1 second ahead of you will bring. You do not know, therefore, whether you will be alive tomorrow or not. You have no certainty of that. And so what if tonight, if you go out from this meeting and you believe not, and life ends, and you're in God's eternity, what then? Where will you be? And you know fine well what the Bible says about that. You will be in God's hell. As sure as you're sitting in that seat, you will be in God's hell. And God will have passed you by, and God will have left you to the consequences of your sin. Because remember again, men, women, young people go to hell because of their sin. Therefore, recognize your danger and flee to Jesus Christ. And flee to Him at once. Come at this moment, bow your heart, cry to God to save you, rest in the one who's revealed, He who is the hope of Israel and the salvation of God, who reaches out to you through gospel preaching. He's passing this way. It's time to get right with God. Do not wait another moment, but take that step even now. Let us bow in prayer. Let's bow reverently and quietly before God in His presence, with His word ringing in our ears. And I urge you earnestly to consider carefully and thoughtfully what you have heard, to recognize where you are, what you need. And even now in the closing moments, let your cry go up to heaven, God, save me. Save me from my sins. Wash me in Jesus' blood. Enter my heart. Save my soul. Rescue me. I'm here to help you. Mr. Stewart is here. We'll both be glad to help you through counsel and prayer. Has God spoken? Young man, young girl, older individual, have you felt the tug at your heart tonight? And conviction has come down and your soul is troubled. Do not leave. Make your way to us. You may do that. We'll be glad to help you. I urge you to take the step. You cannot afford not to take it. May the Lord give you grace. And our Father in heaven, we leave the outcome of this time of gospel preaching with Thee. And we pray, O Lord, that sinners would be wise, be given wisdom, given a fear of God that is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. And may they flee, O flee at once to the blessed Savior, to the Christ of God, and this night pass from death unto life. O God, let them not leave Thy house until they're right with Thee. And use Thy word, apply it by Thy Spirit, bring it home with power. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all thy dear people, all who know and love thee, this night and then forevermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.